The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So if you recall, we're talking about the Temple of Solomon and how that typology we taught and we defined type and typology. It's actually a Greek word. The Bible uses it when it's talking about the Old Testament. We went through that. And so what kind of type is it for us? What does it mean for us? Now, we all know the lamb, the sacrificial lamb at Passover, was a type of Christ. There you go. The antitype, that is Christ, is always greater than the type. So I get people on this. I get them agreeing to that truth. And then I says the Old Testament type is 10%. Therefore, what is the New Testament type? Remember, the antitype is always greater than the type. So those people who want to say, we don't have to tithe, I say, you agree. You don't have to keep the type. You have to keep the antitype. We'll keep moving, okay? So I know we all, these are cool, but until it applies to things like that. So one of the ways that it's a type is the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, again, we've talked about this, you is plural. It's not you individual, it's y'all, are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in y'all. If anyone destroys God's temple, that's the church. The government in China is in trouble. I will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. The church is holy, sanctified, set apart, sacred. You are that temple. The context is division in the local church. That's where Paul's talking about. He's talking about those who came in to try to destroy it through division. So this type, I don't have to come up with it. The Bible tells us that the temple is a type for the church. We will say analogy. That's not the best definition, but like an analogy. And in what ways we would have to ask, is the temple and the church alike, right? That would tell us. So, together we are God's temple, but we still have to draw near. That's one of the things we learn about the temple, is everything starts out here at the outer court, the inner court, working its way inward into the Holy of Holies, which is a type analogous of the presence of God. We talked about, isn't God everywhere? When Solomon goes to dedicate this temple, in his prayer he says, God, we know you don't dwell in houses. I mean, the earth can't contain you. How do you dwell in a house? So he even understands this is symbolic of God's presence since he's everywhere. Like I said, it's a type and a shadow of Christ and his church in that it is a pattern or a picture of the journey of the Christian life and how we corporately draw near. Like those who go into, and if you skip a part, you're in trouble. You go into the temple. There's a pattern to that. And you got to go through this process to draw near to God. We like to think, no, God is sovereign. And there is moments in time where he sovereignly just reveals himself to someone, right? Paul on the road to Damascus wasn't drawing near. God just shows up. Yes, that happens in Scripture. Okay? But typically, again, we're talking in a corporate sense, all right? Because this worship that was done in the temple was a corporate worship. There was an individual part of it, but it was also corporate. When we draw near to God, we experience his manifest presence. Okay? Let me give an example. If you walked into the holies of holies without being pure, did you get a manifestation of his holiness? What would happen? You die. That's a manifestation of God's presence. So don't always think of it as a cloud in that way. Judgment is a manifestation of God's presence. Okay? Correction, discipline is a manifestation of God's presence. This is one of the reasons why I suggest to you people really don't want to go there and worship. Because when you finally get to the place in worship where you shut up and he's talking, you find out what you have to say ain't nothing. Sorry for poor English. And you'll find out he's holy, you're not. The same reason we don't worship him by reading the word, because we get there and it corrects, it disciplines. Every day I cannot read the Bible without walking away from it going, ouch. No matter how glorious the psalm is, how amazing that prayer by that guy or that prophetic word, when I read it, I go, ouch. That's the nature of it, because it is holy, and on this physical plane, I am not. Now, I am holy before God, as we saw in the scripture. The church is holy in the sense that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Now, Jesus also used the temple as a type of his physical body. How did he do that? Anybody know what it says over there in John 2? I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again. And it says in John, they thought he was talking about the temple, but he was talking about his body. So this type is explained to us in Scripture. We don't have to make it up. So I would ask this question. In what way was the temple like Jesus? Is that okay? All right. God was tangibly revealed and demonstrated in the temple. What I mean by tangible? You could touch that lamb. You could see that lamb. You could smell that lamb. The senses were invoked in this. And as if you look, get over there later, and you look at the size of this guy compared to the temple, you realize everything's covered with gold and so on. God's developed this thing to almost overwhelm your senses. When he, in his sovereignty, decides to show the people of Israel at the dedication of the temple, it manifests in a cloud, a tangible way, to the point where the priests couldn't even go in the holy place or even in the inner court. They all had to back away when the power of God showed up like that. Okay? So that's, again, the temple was a place where God is tangibly revealed and demonstrated who he is, not just what he does, who he is. What would be the number one thing that you think about God the temple reveals and demonstrates? His holiness. And Chris said mercy, and I agree with him. But you've got to understand, unless God is holy, his mercy means nothing. Unless God is holy, his love means nothing. It's his holiness that says this: I don't have to love you. He is perfectly complete in himself. He does not need our worship. Now, because of his nature of who he is, he invokes it. And I use this example. Got a little baby, so cute. And you're holding that little, is that little baby some big ego going, tell me I'm cute, tell me I'm cute. No, but the nature of a baby, you respond to its nature and go, oh, isn't that sweet? Am I right? Go out on the internet and go to Facebook. Puppies, kittens. Is that that puppy or that kitten? You better glorify me. Or by the nature of that innocence that we see in a child or a puppy, we respond to it. So God's holiness, when you get to his place of perfection, the only response is glorification of him. Okay? Not because he's made, he needs it. Oh, geez, Robert, I need you to praise me. I need you. No. Okay? And he created a bride for the church to glorify, a bride for Christ, so that church might glorify God. Anyway, we'll keep moving. I've not got time for that. So in that sense, the temple was the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Again, is the Holy Spirit everywhere? Yes. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit lives in you. But I thought he lives everywhere. He does. But he manifests himself in you. In that sense. All right? And the physical representation of God's presence was, and you'll see where I tie this together. Okay? As such, God manifested himself there. We already talked about that. Therefore, the temple taught Israel about who God is. So here they are. This begins in the wilderness with the tabernacle, which is a more simplified, smaller version of the temple with some changes, and we've talked about those when it came to the lampstand last time. Some of those changes. The size of the altar is massive. The size of the brazen laver now is massive. And by the way, Herod's temple was probably 5 times bigger than Solomon's temple. So these are some areas that the temple was, and we're going to show how Christ was like that. Okay? Who God is, man, I messed that up bad. Who God is was tangibly and bodily revealed and demonstrated in Jesus. You could touch Jesus. Bodily. He wasn't just a spirit. He had a physical body. Those who doubted it, like Thomas, Jesus said what? Touch. Go ahead. This is real. This is a tangible thing. Stick your finger in my side. Okay? He demonstrated who God is. The two prominent scriptures, you're going to see that are right over there, Philippians 2:6 and Colossians 2:9. So while Jesus was on earth, he was the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to teach all that. He did these things through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in baptism. But even before that, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that's how Christ was conceived, and so on. Okay? And you'll see why that's important in a minute. So Jesus was a physical representation of God. The exact representation of his being is how you might read it in the NAS in Colossians. God was manifested in and through Jesus. Anybody argue with that? These are pretty straightforward. They're not too deep, okay? We learn who God is through Jesus. Let me take it a step further. It's not up there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word later, and the Word became bodily. You got to understand when Jesus says, "This is my flesh." Oh, you can't see how that ties to next week. When we get the table of showbread, which I meant to get to this week, you'll see how it ties together. Okay, you see how he's like the temple? He's not made of gold. He's not so many stories wide, not in that sense. But all the things represented and what God was doing and trying to do or was achieving in the temple, Christ also. So, here's the thing. After the ascension, the corporate church became the body of Christ. I'm not making that up. Here's just one scripture. Now you, plural, y'all, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Y'all are the body of Christ, and each of you is an individual member, are part of that body. Paul takes this type and this analogy even further, talking about particular parts of the body that you know, you might be a hand, this fellow might be an eye, okay, this kind of thing, and no one of them can say to the other they're more important because they're all individual parts of it, okay? Then you could also look at Ephesians, okay? So there's various scriptures at the bottom, you can see that, so it's not the only one. Now, notice I said this statement, after the ascension. So, who God is tangibly and bodily revealed and demonstrated by and in his church. The church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's scripture for that. The church is the physical representation of God on earth. People have a problem with that because of Catholicism. We in Protestantism tend to avoid these type of things because of the abuses by the Catholic Church. That doesn't make the truth wrong. It makes the abuse of that wrong. You've heard it said this way. Well, you might be the God, only God your neighbor sees. Right? You don't have a problem with that. Saying that you represent God to them. But the church is the same. Because you're an individual member of it. And you only bring a portion of it. By the way, you take and bring a measure of the Spirit. In Christ, the Spirit was given without measure. Anyway, God is manifest in and through the church. And then we talked about this last time. Since the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, and thy word is truth, sanctify them with the truth, is Jesus' thing, okay? The church is the one who's supposed to be the pillar, the foundation, the guardian of the truth of God's word. We can't let it be maligned, okay? And let me give you an example of this. I was in Scottsdale, Arizona this week, and there was a man there in the morning when we were getting breakfast in the hotel, and he had a book by Dr. Collins, the fellow who mapped the human DNA. After mapping the human DNA, he says there's got to be a God. But he also tends to think that God could have did it, well, he believes God did do it, through an evolutionary process. And so I was talking to this fellow, an intelligent fellow, a retired engineer, okay, and I cautioned him halfway through our conversation. I says, look, we got to be careful. We do not measure the truth of God's word by science. We made the truth of science by God's word. Why? Why did I do that? Because I'm supposed to be, as representative of the church, I'm supposed to be the pillar and the foundation, the supporter of the truth of God's word. No, I hear what you're saying, fella. I understand where you're at. But God's word comes first, not science. Okay? Now, that'll bring you into conflict with a lot of people, maybe in your workplace, when you do that. But as that, excuse me, we learn who God is, by what the church teaches, how it functions, and the actions of its members. How well do you and us as a corporate group represent God? Okay, now here's the problem. Some people have a different interpretation of what that is. So as the church of God, you're supposed to display mercy and grace so you can't speak out against sin. Not true. Okay, so how that looks, I understand, gets interpreted differently. I know that. But it doesn't change the fact that's what the church is supposed to be. So, but watch this, and this might throw you off, and see if you can answer this question. In John 16 and 7, Jesus says, unless I go to the Father, okay, unless I go to the Father, I can't send the Spirit. My question is what? Why not? Jesus is telling his disciples, they're worried about him leaving. And he says, look, unless I leave, the Holy Spirit come. And trust me, you want the Holy Spirit. Okay? If the Holy Spirit was in, on Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, why does he have to leave? Anybody ever asked that question besides me? Okay. If we are the body of Christ, wait a minute. Jesus over here is the bodily representation of Christ. The temple is a representation, a physical representation of God, but Christ is the physical representation of God. All right? What happens when we become that body? You can't have two bodies in the same place. My physical body has to ascend. Then my Holy Spirit can come upon the guys that were there at the time. Okay, we know in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit can descend on them, and they become my body in the earth. Let me put it on. My hands, my feet, my voice, my heart in the earth. Okay? If this is what he's saying, if I don't ascend, there is no church. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How many people were in that room? 120. How many loaves of showbread in the temple? 120. We'll get to that. See, so I'm not just throwing this out there. This is important. So Christ is saying, when I ascend, you take on the function of my body in the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we get sacrificed like that. But the ministry, that continuation of the ministry of Christ, he put in your hands. And Ephesians tells me, as an elder and pastor of this church, to equip you to do that, to do the work of ministry. What ministry? Jesus' ministry. Whether that's praying for somebody's healing, whether that's preaching the gospel, whether that's pointing out sin, don't tell me he didn't do it. Whatever that is, that's, I'm not going into all that, but I want you to understand that part of it. So, when we get, I'm just putting the scriptures up there so you'll know we're getting this from the different furnishings and the layout of the temple. This is where it comes from, 1 Kings 6, 2 Chronicles 3, 1 Kings 7, and 2 Chronicles 4. And there's a gap there because there's a part where it tells about what Solomon built his own house. So that's why it's broken down like that. I'm not skipping scriptures on you, but these are the ones that are related to the temple. Okay? So when we look at the temple, that little square, I thought I changed that. That little square up there, I blew that up, so that would be the big part, but didn't work. That up there is inside that line is the inner court. When you came up the steps, if you can, I'm sorry, that's not bigger. You'd run into that thing right there, which on our little model over there is that altar. And if you notice, that altar is as wide as the main building of the temple. The sides were the priestly quarters. That wasn't considered the temple. Okay. It's as wide as you can't get into the temple without coming in, brushing into that prominent thing, the altar. You're not going to come into the house of God, by the way, that is the church, the temple, unless you go through the sacrifice place first. So I would say this, the altar, the cross, is the initiation point of the temple, an initiation point of being the church. Nobody argue with that? Yeah, you're not part of the church unless you're atoned, justified, regenerated, those things that come along with words, what we call salvation is a blanket process, okay? So here at that altar, these things took place. How do I know that? Hebrews tells me this. It tells me this, though. Nothing really happened in a natural sense when a sheep or goat or dove was killed. It is only by faith that anything was accomplished. So Hebrews has that great hall of faith because of that, that we call the great hall of faith. The atonement must be made, justification must be granted before you can enter the holy place, that first big room. And so there was the bronze altar, center and dominant. The cross is dominant. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. If Christ didn't really die, he feigned it, faked it. Only died spiritually, whatever the different things are, you got nothing, all right? And so their atonement was made, that is, the debt was paid. That in doctrinal terms is penial substitutionary atonement. Penial meaning punishment. And substitutionary. Here, God established, matter of fact, in the Garden of Eden, God establishes this. Adam and Eve sin, right? God kills an animal and typologically takes skin and covers their nakedness. Remember? So the idea of substitutionary, penal substitutionary is established in Genesis. So in our culture, we get upset. No. He's the one that's got to pay. That's our culture. But God doesn't live by ours. He establishes his culture based upon the divine covenant within the Trinity, what he's going to do. Right away, he tries to teach us substitutionary atonement. That matures as it goes along till we get to this point. Then it matures maximized at the cross itself. Okay? But there you are free from the penalty of sin. Justification takes place. There you are free from the guilt of sin. Remember, we talked about this 3 weeks ago. Anybody remember besides me? And in Christ's atonement, not there, but in Christ's atonement, we are free from the power of sin. You may remember when I talked about that. That's what happens there. So what's the brazen altar all about? What happens there? There's no sacrifice there, right? Excuse me, the brazen sea. Washing the brazen signified that the sacrifice was made and that the sin and the guilt of it atoned and removed. That's what it symbolized. So they would go over there after this. Now, be honest, they've got blood on them. This was a bloody place. They go over to that laver, and actually that big bronze thing was drained into those 10 other ones, and you would wash off with that. It was the, now you have the initial, you walk in, it comes to the cross. But you couldn't go into the holy place without the washing first. You can't skip it. You skipped one of those, you were disobedient, and don't dare step into that Holy of Holies. So washing at the brazen sea is typical of New Testament water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of what has spiritually taken place. Now I want you to understand this. You could have been a priest and did that sacrifice that was required, go to the brazen sea, which was required, but never put faith in the promise of God. You could have taken that thing with all sincerity, but you were putting your faith in that thing, what you were doing, the religious thing you were doing. You could walk into the holy place and do what was God required there with a sincere heart. But if you didn't put your faith in the God who promised that by this stinking lamb, somehow or another, I was cleansed from sin. I was atoned for. How can that sheep? It doesn't. It's done by God. He's the one that in mercy and grace opens atonement for you. So I sacrifice the lamb. God, I, in my obedience to you, I understand, but my faith is in your promise that when I walk in that Holy of Holies, I'm not dead. Not in the act of sacrificing the sheep, this religious act. But so this washing is supposed to be symbolic of what is spiritually taking place, but it's also physically taking place. The lamb's actually killed. So that is spiritual death. The lamb represents me spiritually, died. Jesus represents me spiritually, okay? Justification, legal expungement, means erase. The erasement of my guilt, so I'm in right standing with God. Those, all those things are typified in New Testament baptism. So you may have been at a baptism where they talk about dying and resurrecting a new man in Christ. Did Jesus do that? In a sense, yes. So, and it represents regeneration. Matter of fact, one church I was on staff at when we baptized, they would ask us, that their pattern was that when we brought them up out of the water, we'd say, we raise you up into the newness of life. I'm not saying you have to do that. It was a pattern we had there. So, water baptism, now this is the part that throws most people off, is the symbolic initiation into the church. Now, let's get real. The moment you come to Christ, you're justified, atoned for, regeneration, you're in a church. If you don't believe me, look at this. 2 Corinthians 13. It says that we are baptized into one body. Does that mean Jesus' physical body, right? No. We've already learned that we are that body. When you're baptized into the body, that one body. Again, we get uncomfortable because Catholic Church would take you as a little baby and take this understanding, sprinkle with you stuff. Now you're in the church. You're on your way to heaven as long as you don't do certain sins. You're on your way to heaven because you've been brought into the church. They're making the power of salvation the church. Let me put it another way. They're making the power of salvation the religious system. In the same way, you could have, and we know this, there are priests that come along, whether it's Aaron's sons, whether it's Eli's sons, whether it's others, who this is just the religious duty. Now, those particular people are killed by God. But you could go through this whole religious system, which when Jesus came, that's what the priests were doing, going through this whole religious system, putting their faith in the system, not in the God who created the system to teach them about Him, put their faith in Him. And if you would have walked into the Holy of Holies just doing it under a system, you were in trouble. You still then reaped the punishment for the sin. Look, if you walked in there and you were struck dead, you were not atoned for. But wait a minute, I sacrificed the sheeped. Why? Because you put faith in the system. So many people, life's a mess, and we tend to present the gospel this way. You want your life to be good, getting all straightened out, get saved, come to Christ. And so people like that, who doesn't want their life better, right? So they adapt a system of behaving morally. That's better than immorally. They say some prayer. So and they stop drinking and start following the we'll call it the system, the religious practices in the church, okay? And think they're in. But they're putting their faith in the system to make life better, not faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus says, if you're part of me, you suffer with me. Okay, we don't see that up on a billboard somewhere. Okay, all right, now watch this. When Jesus gives the parable of what we call the wheat and the tares. The Bible tells us that God, Jesus, is the sower. We are the wheat. He plants good seed. What kind of seed does the master plant? Only good seed. All right? Now, while men sleep, I'm not getting into that, the enemy comes and sows weeds, tares, among the wheat while it's young. Right? Anybody know this parable? Right? Okay. Now, wait a minute. The enemy of who? The wheat? No, the enemy of the master. Notice this, that the enemy cannot make the wheat non-wheat. He doesn't come in and do something where the wheat stops being wheat. No, what's he do? He puts something in it that looks like wheat. I think it's important to understand it was while men were sleeping. The men were sleeping because we're supposed to be the pillar and the foundation, the guardian of the truth, but we were sleeping in that case, okay? And he says, when will this manifest? How will we know the wheat from the tares? When God finally manifests himself. Let me put it in an analogy. When they walk into the holy place, we'll find the holiest of holies, we'll find it real quick, who wheat and tares are. You can't tell. But in the presence of God, when He judges, you'll know. There are many of you who try to teach you that the enemy is your enemy. No, let me tell you right now. He's not your enemy. He's God's enemy. And the greatest thing he can do to destroy the harvest. Now, who's the harvest for? The master. Let me put it another way. God has chosen us, elected us to be the bride for who? For his son. So if the enemy can diminish the bride, he's attacking the son. If he can diminish the harvest by its value, it's reduced in value in a natural sense, okay? It's an attack upon the owner. You get attacked and I get attacked. The church gets attacked because the enemy is jealous of God's bride. Ephesians chapter 3, okay, 10 through 14. It says this again, okay? It was God's eternal plan that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed to who? The principalities and powers. God's great and wondrous manifest, that's us, manifest in us. It's displayed. God's great, amazing grace. How far do I go into this? God created to give his son a gift. God didn't need anything, remember? God needs nothing. He lacks nothing. Out of love for his son, he says, I got something for you. I'm going to give to you a bride. I'm from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. He will take men and give them to the son, mankind. So he creates a bride for his son. That's the base core of why he created. Not need, out of love for his son. Have you ever thought about that? Okay. I want you today to understand this. The importance of the church in God's plan. So if you look at our statements of faith on our website, you will see one of the statements we say is that God works in through the church. How can I say that? Because you're an individual member of that church. You're a hand, you're a foot, you're an eye. And God works through the church. Can God work outside? Yeah, absolutely. He's God, he's sovereign. But then we go to Romans chapter 10, and it says this, how can they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? What does it go on to say? This all happens because preaching takes place. Who does the preaching? You and I. The church is vital to what God wants to do. The church is vital that it is the harvest. The church is vital in that it is the bride of Christ. And it is being perfected, not for you. It's being perfected for the one for whom it is intended, that is Christ himself. And one day, we will physically be resurrected, taken to the groom as a gift to him, and he'll figure out the wheat and the tares. But I want you to finally understand this last point. I got summary up there, but I'm going to skip it. Here, when the enemy wants to destroy the harvest, he sends in something that looks like wheat. He doesn't burn it down. He sends someone into it that looks like it. I think that is the greatest disaster in the church today. Is because of immaturity, we cannot discern wheat from tares. Now, he says he's going to do that in the end. I understand that. But eventually, as the wheat grows, if you ever looked out in the fields, at first you can't tell, because we have wheat here, especially winter wheat. As it gets tall enough, that's a thistle. That's not wheat. You can tell it right away. But when it's down here, you can't. And I would suggest, because we have immature wheat, we don't identify those false ones. It is so vital to what God wants to do to the church, we must protect, if we can say it that way, defend the integrity, the truthfulness, the inerrancy of God's word. And we must protect the church. That also includes this, making sure you understand what baptism is. Yes, it is a sign of the New Testament covenant. Like the Mosaic sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. Like Abraham, the sign of the covenant of Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. Yeah, it is that. But I want you to understand this. When you get baptized into the church. You become part of the body of Christ. You become that. You are before that, but this is the symbolic nature of it. Symbolized by that big old round thing in front of the temple by which we signify all the cleansing that took place before. When I began to do this, I felt convicted as your pastor about not giving those who want to or seek to the opportunity to be obedient to that. This is why I ask you, can you help me out? Maybe I made a mistake in not providing that opportunity sooner or another way. But I'm asking you to do this. Help me in the work of ministry that we could be obedient so people who understand this have been regenerated. The altar, they've run into that. Now the first place they want to go in obedient is that brazen sea. Can you help me do that? Because the church is important. It's not unimportant. And he who destroys that temple, God will destroy him. Let's stand. Lord, I thank you that you provided your son as that ultimate sacrifice. to pay my debt, to erase my guilt, and to remove the power of sin in my life. But God, as we come together as each individuals, we form this thing in your great sovereignty you call the church, your body, your temple, your bride. God, help our minds and our hearts grasp how important you made your bride is, your church is. And God, I ask you to speak to those right now. Continue to open their hearts. You're already speaking to them about being obedient in baptism. And God, I ask in front of these people for your forgiveness for not making that opportunity sooner and more often. But I know this, God, your grace, your mercy, and your cross are way bigger than my sin. I thank you, O Lord, for the cross of our Christ. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media, and there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.